Well, Merry Christmas. It is Christmas time, and every Christmas I have a conflict in my heart with regard to my duties, responsibilities, opportunities I have as a pastor. One is to tell the Christmas story, but after 25 or 30 years, what else do I say? That conflicts with my reading of the Christmas story, again, in Matthew, in Luke. These are the two gospel writers that include the birth narratives of Jesus. And immediately I'm struck again with just the nuances of the story, the threads of truth in the story, the depth of meaning in the story, and the question, what else can I say, quickly goes away. Because this truly is the greatest story ever told. You can't write a better story. Hollywood couldn't come up with a better script than this. It's the greatest story ever told about the greatest life ever lived, because it's a story of the Christ child, the Messiah, who was born in Bethlehem just as the prophets said he would be born. Born at the right time, the New Testament writer said, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, filling hearts with hope and filling the hearts at that time with that sense of hope fulfilled, the expectation of the coming Messiah. It was so full in the hearts of God's people in the first century. And we get an opportunity every year to retell the story, and appropriately so. The question is, how do you take the entirety of the story in 30 or 35 minutes like I have this morning and capture it all? I do it at the risk of leaving something unsaid. But having said that, I've titled this morning's message, Christmas in Four Words. Four words that I think we can hang our thoughts on, and our four words that we can allow to kind of make their way into our hearts this Christmas and take up residency, make room for these truths, these concepts in your heart this Christmas in a way perhaps like you never have before. And in the context of a Christmas where we are that weary world that awaits, we are weary of 2 years of pandemic, 2 years of pandemic, right? Panic. Panic is somewhere in there in the word pandemic. Has to be, because the world has been in a panic for the past year and a half to 2 years. And it's time we hear the Christmas story in a fresh way and in that context. Four words that kind of capture the story, and we'll stay as much as we can in Luke chapter 2, but the first word is love. How can you tell the Christmas story and not talk about the love of God, as large as it is in the Christmas story? Let's go outside of Luke 2 for just a moment to 1 John chapter 4 and verse 9, where the apostle says, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. You may not be able to completely understand or describe the love of God, but if you want to see it fully on display, he says, in this the love of God was made manifest among us. In other words, it was enlarged. It was put up on the big screen, so to speak. You might remember from our study through the Bible that the love of God, or the concept of God's love, first appeared in the books of the law, in the book of Deuteronomy of all places. We get a little glimpse of God's love there. But here in Bethlehem, it was made manifest among us. It was enlarged. It was put on display so that nobody could miss it. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. Now, the love of God is a huge subject. Again, we can hardly get our minds or our hearts around it, but there are at least four words that describe this first word. And that is, first of all, God's Christmas love is incomprehensible. Try as you will to wrap your mind around it and your heart around it, and at the end of the day, you realize it's just too big to grasp it in its fullness. The Apostle Paul was writing to the Ephesian church, and I think he was struggling with trying to convey just the largeness of the love of God. And he says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father." In other words, I'm praying for you, and this is what I'm praying for you, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Paul says, I'm praying that you may be able to grasp the fullness of God's love, but just as I'm praying this for you, I realize it surpasses knowledge. You can't get your mind around it. Talking about the love of God at Christmas makes me feel like a 12-year-old boy trying to explain Einstein's theory of relativity. I can say God loves you just as much as I can say E equals MC squared, but then I get lost in the physics. I get lost down in the details of it, in the depth of it. And so it is with God's love at Christmas time. It was made manifest. It is so huge that it's incomprehensible. Secondly, it's immeasurable. You can't measure it. Try to measure it. Try to calculate and measure the grains of sand at the beach. Good luck. Try to measure the expanse of the universe with a 12-inch ruler. Good luck with that. It's immeasurable. So the Apostle Paul says to the Ephesians, I want you to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth of the love of Christ. He's trying in some way to measure its capacity, and he just can't quite get there. It's too big. It's beyond our ability to fully comprehend. It's beyond our ability to measure it. And yet we can get somewhere toward the Apostle Paul's measuring stick, the breadth, the length, the height, and the depth, if we go to, well, let's just say John chapter 3 and verse 16. A familiar verse that tells us that God so loved the world, there's the width of it, that he gave his only begotten son. There's the length of it. Do you know the length to which God went to demonstrate his love for you? Or the depth of it, that whoever believes in him, reminds me of the old chorus we used to sing about the depth of God's love, how deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. The depth of God's love. And then the height of his love, that we should not perish but have eternal life. I don't know. That's some attempt to get, you know, my mind and my heart around the love of God, to comprehend it, to measure it. Thirdly, God's love, his Christmas love, is inseparable. What do I mean by that? Well, Romans chapter 8 and verse 38, the Apostle Paul writing to the Christians in Rome, he says, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Friends, nothing can separate you from the love of God. Nothing. He begins with death. You know, the last year and a half to 2 years, the news media has been keeping a scoreboard on death. I think it's somewhere up around 800,000 people in our country that have died of COVID. I've stood graveside with some people in our church family, even recently, who have died of a direct result of this virus. And it's no fun. It's a very real thing. But neither death, he says, can separate you from the love of God. I said to a family recently, graveside, none of you saw this coming. But don't think this is evidence that God doesn't love you, because neither death nor any of these other things can separate you from the love of God. His love is inseparable. Not even you can separate you from the love of God. Did you see that? Nor any else in all creation. I think another translation says, nor any other created thing. I remember years ago when I was in seminary, I had the opportunity to meet with Dr. Charles Ryrie, you know, who was the guy who wrote the Ryrie Study Bible, he was no longer teaching at the seminary, but he was still living locally in the Dallas area, and a buddy of mine had a contact with him. And long story short, Dr. Ryrie tutored me and my buddy through Romans 6, 7, and 8 personally in his home study. Wow! The cloud of glory came down every Tuesday night when we met with Dr. Ryrie. I remember when he got to Romans chapter 8 and these verses, and he said, by the way, are you a created thing? I'm supposed to be working on my master's degree in theology. I think the answer is yes. Yeah, we are. This is great. Even you can't separate you from the love of God. Stuck with me all these years. It's inseparable. And then finally, the love of God is unconditional. It's inherent in the word in the Bible that is translated from the Greek language, love. It's a very special word. It's the word agape. And it means unconditional. It means that it's not conditioned upon your performance or your lack of performance. In other words, God doesn't love you more today because you were a good boy or a good girl yesterday. Nor does he love you any less because you were a bad boy or a bad girl yesterday. He just loves you in a way that is incomprehensible and immeasurable and inseparable. When you go to Bethlehem and you just ponder the Christ child, remember what John said, in this the love of God was made manifest among us. It doesn't get any bigger than this, friends, that God sent his only son into the world so that we might live through him. God loves you. Don't ever forget that this Christmas. The second word that I wrote down is the word joy. I mean, you can't talk about Christmas without talking about Christmas joy, right? And this is what we find now back in Luke chapter 2 and verse 10. And the angel said to them, them being the shepherds, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." Do you need some good news this Christmas? Do you need some good news that has some great joy associated with it? Say that with me. Good news. Come on, do better than that. Good news and great joy. Yeah, that's what we need at Christmas time, because we've had a lot of bad news over the last couple of years. And it seems like the news merchants like to spin it up to get us all wound up. And there's some reality in all of that, but it has the possibility of stealing our joy. Now, there's a difference between happiness and joy, right? Happiness has to do with what's happening. It is dependent upon your circumstances. And when good things happen, you're happy. But that's not joy. Joy transcends the circumstances. For example, there was some happiness that came to the Jones family recently, and it looked something like this. You know, a sweet little puppy. An English cream golden retriever that, this was, you know, Thanksgiving time when our kids were home, and it's filled our home with a lot of happiness, right? When she's behaving, right? When the circumstances are right and the puppy's doing what she's told to do. Now, she's great, and she's growing up. She's halfway on her way to being about 70 pounds, and I don't think we can pick her up much like that anymore. But that's not Christmas joy. That's a happiness based upon a circumstance, all right? Again, Christmas joy transcends our experiences. And it's important for us to remember a few things about joy and Christmas joy. First of all, I think it was C.S. Lewis who said, "Joy is the serious business of heaven." Sounds like an oxymoron, doesn't it? But he's right. Heaven is not serious about anything more than joy. The joy of one soul that is saved. Heaven throws a party, the Bible says. The angels rejoice when one soul is saved. And that kind of salvation joy is the serious business of heaven. We could say joy is also a gift from God, and it is. It's like a gift that he has wrapped at Christmas time, a joy that transcends your circumstances, A joy that cannot be stolen by anything but a lack of faith and fear. It's that kind of joy that he has wrapped up and placed under your Christmas tree and wrapped up in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. You say, well, Pastor, how do I have that kind of joy? Well, here are a couple of things that you need to know about Christmas joy. Number one, joy is a choice. It's a choice. And I know it's been a couple of, you know, pretty hard years and difficult years, more difficult for some than others. But we all have a choice to make this Christmas, to choose joy or to choose something else. James chapter 1 and verse 2, James says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into various trials. That phrase, consider it all joy, could be translated, choose joy. Now, James is writing to a group of first century Christians that have been scattered and dispersed across the known world. They used to enjoy the sweet fellowship of one another as we do, gathering, you know, in worship gatherings like this. And they were the church in Jerusalem. But according to Acts chapter 8, persecution came and it scattered the church, all right? That was a good thing in one sense because it scattered the gospel as well. But it scattered people to places where they were isolated. Sounds a lot like COVID. COVID scattered us, told us to go home, crawl under our beds, stay there, be safe. And that sense of isolation has hurt so many people, psychologically and otherwise. Here's James, maybe writing to us today. Choose joy, my brethren, whenever you fall into various trials. Your joy does not depend upon your circumstances, but it does depend on what you choose. You can either wallow in your weariness and in your pain, or you can choose joy this Christmas. Kay Warren is the wife of Rick Warren. They're co-founders of Saddleback Valley Community Church in Southern California, and Rick Warren is a pretty well-known pastor. And Kay, his wife, has admitted to not having the kind of personality that naturally chooses joy. She wrote a book years ago called Choose Joy Because Happiness Isn't Enough. And she writes this, joy is the settled assurance that God is in control of all the details of my life. The quiet confidence that ultimately everything is going to be all right. And the determined choice to praise God in every situation. I couldn't have said it better. That's a real good definition of joy. So choose joy this Christmas. Secondly, and again, along the lines of how do you do this? Well, you need to know that joy, Christmas joy, and biblical joy is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. I'm talking about Galatians chapter 5, where the Apostle Paul tells believers in Jesus, walk by the Spirit. And if you do, he will produce in you a fruit. 9 Christ-like characteristics, love, joy, peace, and so forth. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit. Maybe the reason you're lacking joy is because you're not walking by the Spirit. And maybe if you're not walking by the Spirit, it's because you don't have the Spirit of God living inside of you through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. All of that is important for you to examine this Christmas. Have I placed my faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thus the Spirit lives in me? But as a believer in Jesus Christ, am I walking by the Spirit or am I wallowing in my misery? You can't do both at the same time. It's just not possible. Walk by the Spirit, choose joy, and that's the second word. The third word, we got love, we got joy. How about Christmas peace? Isn't peace one of those words that we find back in Luke chapter 2? I think it is, in beginning in verse 13, and suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. I suppose if you were to survey common phrases associated with Christmas, the kinds of phrases we often find on our Christmas cards and so forth, the idea of peace on earth and goodwill toward men. Boy, that one's lifted right out of the text of the Christmas story, and understandably so. Peace on earth. Where has it been for 2,000 years? I'd like to talk to that angel. You promised peace on earth. There hasn't been a scintilla of time in 2,000 years that there hasn't been a war in some corner of the earth. So explain to me this peace on earth. I wouldn't be that forward about it, but I kind of have, well, like I have a conversation with him. And he would probably help me understand the eschatological nuances of this phrase and the first and second advents of the Christ. Oh, peace on earth is coming. But the Christ came the first time as a suffering servant, and there were other nuances of peace that came first. Peace on earth is still coming, friends, but it's at the end of the age, and I won't get into all the Bible prophecy implications on that, but you need to understand some aspects of peace that that came at Christmas time. And certainly during the last couple of years, all of this pandemic stuff, as much as it has stolen some of our joy, it has ripped off some of our peace as well, hasn't it? The tranquility of heart that might have been there before is just shredded to pieces every time you turn on the news and another mandate, another virus, another variant. Here's what you got to do. And fear, fear-mongering. Some of it legitimate, all right? We're torn between the reality of this disease and how do I process this every day? What I'm trying to say is, you can still experience Christmas peace in the midst of the kinds of circumstances that we're going through. How does that happen? Well, the Bible also speaks of a peace with God. Before we're ever going to have peace on earth, there's a peace with God that needs to happen. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you have that? Is that your personal possession? A peace with God. You may not understand or know that apart from Jesus Christ and faith in him, you're not a child of God. The Bible would say you're an enemy of God. You're at war with him. And that was true of every one of us before we came to faith in Christ. And God didn't need to make peace with us. We needed to make peace with him. God didn't need to be reconciled to us. We needed to be reconciled to him. But he took the necessary steps to make both happen. And he did that by sending his son, Jesus Christ, to negotiate, as it were, a peace treaty on his terms and his terms alone through the shed blood of Jesus Christ and faith in him. That's how you make peace with God, or have peace with God. It's part of the salvation package. You're no longer at war with him. You're no longer an enemy of God. You're a child of God and a joint heir with Jesus Christ. What a deal that is. And it was all done through the cross of Christ and his resurrection. And only when you are at peace with God is it possible to possess the peace of God that the Bible says passes all understanding. Where do I get that? Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, where Paul says, don't be anxious about anything. He would include a global pandemic in there, but that's just editorial comment. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Now, before I read on, how many of us have applied and practiced this verse during the last year and a half to 2 years? Because we've worried about a lot, about the next variant, the next virus. Are they going to shut down this or shut down that? Paul says, don't worry about anything. And anything means everything. Don't worry about that. Worry about nothing. Pray about everything. Because the reality is, most of the things out there we can't control. We can't. Can't control the virus. Can't control what the government's going to do. We have a little influence through voting and, calling our... But it's out of our control, right? So don't worry about it, but pray about everything. Let your requests be made known unto God. And when you do, here it is, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. The peace of God. that makes your neighbors scratch their heads and wonder why you're not all wound up and worried like they are. It surpasses understanding. And that peace guards your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Picture a military garrison around your heart and around your mind, protecting you 24 hours a day, when everything that's thrown at us from the world wants to rob us of our joy and our peace and our tranquility. You can experience Christmas peace this year, but you got to ask the question, do I have peace with God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? And even then, am I walking by faith? Or has fear grabbed me? You know, the fear nots in the Christmas story is a study in and of itself. When the angels came to the shepherds, first thing they said was, fear not. Why? Because we're given to fear, aren't we? When something happens that we're not used to, we're out of our comfort zone, we can't control this. Fear replaces faith. They cannot coexist in the human heart and in the human mind. And that's why we worry about nothing but pray about everything. All right, we have love, we have joy, we have peace. Last word is hope. You can't read the Christmas story without knowing this is a hope-filled story. And all the hopes that were building up in the hearts of God's people for generations. I mean, think of all the Old Testament history, century after century, and the prophets who predicted the coming of the Anointed One and the Messiah that would redeem them and save them. And all of this was built up in the hearts of God's people. And then the time between Malachi and Matthew, 4 centuries, 400 years, without a word from God, but they were hanging on to the promises of Scripture. And as we come into the first century, to the time when Jesus was born, messianic expectations were at a fever pitch. Their hearts were overflowing. Talks of the Messiah is here, the Messiah is here, abounded everywhere. There were some claims here and some claims there. But when the star came and the wise men recognized it and news began to spread that the Messiah was born, the Christ child, he was born in that place that Herod had inquired. Where did the prophet say he would be born? Oh, Bethlehem. Yeah, he was born in Bethlehem. We talk about Christmas Advent or his arrival. The word expectation is part of that as well. Built up and pent up expectation and hope filled their hearts because of all that had been promised and prophesied about Messiah. Now, hope is not wishful thinking. That's human hope. I hope it's a better day next year. I hope they get control of this virus. I hope I get a new job. That's called wishful thinking. But biblical hope that fills the human heart with God's promises is the confident expectation that God will do what he says he will do at just the right time. And that was the hope that filled the hearts of those people in the first century when they heard Messiah was born. And as you read the Christmas story in Matthew and in Luke, Luke humanizes the story a little bit more and involves some more of the characters, not just Mary and Joseph and the angels and the shepherds, but also Zechariah and Elizabeth. They were the parents of John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus. And Elizabeth, Mary's cousin, was pregnant about 6 months earlier than she was. And Luke tells the story of how they met. And he also tells the story of Zechariah, who had priestly duties. And, you know, the angel met with him in the temple one day and then took away his ability to speak until after the child was born. And when the child was born, oh, did Zechariah prophesy? And his song and his prophecy is one of the great hymns to read in the Christmas story. And I'm just going to pluck out just one line. It's Luke chapter 1 and verse 78, where Zechariah says, "The day spring from on high hath visited us." What a great story, or a great line from the Christmas story. The day spring from on high has visited us. It's as though Zechariah was saying, it's morning again. The sun is rising. It's been dark. It's been despairing. We haven't heard a word from God for 400 years. But the sun just rose. The beams of light just crept above the horizon. The day spring from on high has visited us. Last night, Catherine and I were watching one of those sappy Hallmark Christmas movies. Yes, I am secure enough in my manhood to admit that I sat there and watched this one. It was called The Christmas Train, and it was kind of a well-written story. Somebody else had written, and I think Hallmark put it into their little repertoire. But it was about a group of people who were traveling across the country on train, heading home for Christmas. And, you know, there was drama, there was love story, there was all kinds of stuff, mystery that went on. Of course, as they were going through the Rockies, as you can imagine, a storm hit, a snowstorm, and an avalanche of snow came, and they couldn't go any further on the track, and the avalanche came in front of them and behind them, and what are they going to do? It was beyond suspense of how they were going to, you know, bust through there before the end of the movie. But just when it got its darkest and all the passengers had lost hope, one of the characters stands up and says, "Friends, hope begins when you stand in the dark and look up to see the light." And I thought, you know, that's pretty good for a Hallmark movie. And I wrote that down. I said, I think I'm going to use that tomorrow. Hope begins when you stand in the dark and you look up to see the light. It was dark times 2,000 years ago. It's dark times today. Have you noticed that? And it's getting darker. And just so you know, as you read through the Bible and you get to the end of the age, as we get closer and closer to the end of the age, it gets darker and darker and darker. And sin begins to unravel itself in ways that it just gets darker and darker and darker. Where do you find hope in the midst of that? Well, hope begins when you stand in a dark place and you keep your eyes on the light. Amen. That was the light that shined in Bethlehem. The light from that star, the Bethlehem star. It's what Zechariah was saying when he says that the day spring from on high has visited us. That first beam of light just peaked above the horizon, and it was sunrise again. And it's been sunrise for 2,000 years, and will be until Jesus comes again. I know you feel like it's a dark time. I know you feel like these are difficult times, maybe more difficult than we've ever lived through in our lifetime. But not when you keep your eyes on the light. Jesus Christ declared, "I am the light of the world." John writes in his own way about the Christmas story, and he says, "The darkness did not comprehend the light." But it only takes a little bit of light to dispel the darkness, doesn't it? No matter how dark it gets. And that's where hope begins. When you stand in the dark and you look up to see the light. Here's what I'm trying to say in so many words, just four of them. Is you don't have to go through another Christmas feeling unloved. You don't have to go through another Christmas saying bah humbug and lacking in joy. You don't have to go through another Christmas all wound up in worry and anxiety. And you don't have to go through another Christmas wondering if there's any hope for tomorrow. But what you may need to do is to return to Bethlehem and just sit there for a while. Go to Matthew's gospel, go to Luke's, read the Christmas story, read it slowly. Read it like you're chewing on dark chocolate. You know, a little bit goes a long way. And just ponder like Mary did. Mary pondered these things in her heart. She thought them through. You know, Mary wasn't some naive little teenager. Who didn't know much. Oh no, read her Magnificat. This girl had some depth to her. She pondered these things. Read it in a cursory way to get the gist of the whole story, and then read it again and savor every line, every character, every nuance, until you feel loved like you've never felt loved before, until that joy, I mean that unspeakable joy, returns, until the worry and the anxiety in your heart just evaporates, and until your heart is filled with hope for tomorrow, and you say, I've got a reason to live. I've got a reason to go into the next year, and it's going to be better than it ever has been. No matter how dark it gets around me, it's going to be good, because God is here. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. The day star from on high has visited us, and he has come to take up residency in my life. If that's not hope, I don't know what is, friends. Amen.